Good morning. And if you did this already and I missed it, I'm apologizing now. I'd love to know who had the least sleep. You didn't ask that question? Okay. Somebody throw out a number. 5 hours. Anybody beat 5 hours? Or 5 minutes. What did you mean? 5 hours. Okay. Anybody sleep less than 5 hours? 4 hours, Chris Evans? How many? 3 hours? That's common. Okay. Anybody beat 3 hours?
Explains a lot, doesn't it? Did you sleep?
I did. Yeah, more than three, more than four, more than five. Okay. Well, yeah, so Janet was talking to ladies or something till late, so I went to sleep after she came, and then I woke up as soon as Madeline was crawling on my face. So it was fun. In between those two moments, there was a lot of slumber. I was glad for that. Tonight, for the evening service, which is the last session of the retreat, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. If you wanted to read that, 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 9, this afternoon, to sort of begin soaking on it before we look at it together, I think that might be helpful. But that's where we're going to go tonight, and we're going to look at the triumph of faith, where faith begins and where faith ends, and what God does to sustain faith all the way through. But this morning, what I want to do is just give you some practical tips for dealing with doubt. Just some practical tips for dealing with doubt, and doubt in a couple of categories. What do I do when I encounter perplexing passages of Scripture? What are some things that are going to help me wrestle with perplexing passages? And then what do I do when I encounter confounding circumstances, difficult circumstances in life? What do I need to do to battle doubt, to deal with doubt in those two realms? And let's start with the Bible. What do I do when I encounter perplexing passages? For me, this is really important. Reading the Bible, you are reading God's Word. God has spoken. God has spoken out of the nature of who He is. He is the inventor of language. Did you know that? God was a communicative person in three persons before time began. There was communication between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. When God created the universe, how did He create? He spoke it into being. Isn't that interesting? God's first creative event is to speak. And things that don't exist, like light and land and animals and trees, they come into existence simply because God told them to. Notice the power of God's Word and the clarity of God's Word. Things that don't even exist, obey it. And when God created man, He had conversations with Adam. He didn't start with the alphabet or hooked on phonics or, I mean, there's no vocabulary lesson. He starts off with a conversation. And Adam and Eve understand what God speaks to them. Language is inherent in the nature of God, and it comes out from who God is. And we human beings operate on the basis of what God has done just as a communicative being. So when God gives us His Word, He intended it to be clear. He intended to speak so as to be understood. If you think about the commands in Scripture related to the Bible, we are to meditate on Scripture, Psalm 1. Implicit in that is we're to meditate on something that can be understood. Not an empty mantra like the Eastern religions where you just say a bunch of stuff you don't understand. But meditate on it for the purpose of living. You will be like a tree planted by living waters. You will prosper in all that you do. We are to read these words. We are to understand these words. Psalm 119, over and over again, we are to understand them to teach them to others. Do you understand the clarity implicit in the communication that God gives? He expects us not only to hear what He's saying, but to understand what He's saying in such a way that we could meditate on them, so that we could teach them to others, and so that we could obey them. God has spoken so as to be understood. With that fundamental understanding of the Bible, and with this other understanding that comes out of God's very character, Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. And this Bible is His breathed out word that bears the marks of His own character. God's intention to be clear, and God's integrity. And so this book that we have in our hands is a rich treasure because it is the revealing of God Himself. And God has chosen to reveal Himself in a way that we human beings can understand. He did not conceal Himself with mysteries in a book that was supposed to be put off away from us, only discernible by the experts. Listen, a six-year-old can read these words and know God. This is not left to the realm of the theologians, the academicians, the philosophers, the archaeologists, etc. God spoke to be understood by you, by me. It's a staggering reality, and this is a rich treasure. Now, that brings us to a problem. What happens when I don't understand? I understand God's intention. He wanted to be understood. What happens when I come to a difficult passage of Scripture? Let me give you five things to remember. In a sermon, you're not supposed to use the word things in an outline. Whatever. Five remembrances. That doesn't work either. So remember these five things. Number one, narratives are not imperatives. Narratives are not imperatives. What do I mean by that? A narrative is just telling what happened. It is the record of an occurrence. That's a narrative. We have lots of narrative sections of the Bible. Okay, that God's record of creation is a narrative. Okay, take Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is a statement of fact, right? That is not a command. It's not an imperative. You know, go therefore and do likewise. No, it doesn't apply. It's just telling us what God did. We get into real trouble in our Bibles when we begin to make narratives imperatives. We see something in the Bible, somebody did something, and we think, that's what I need to do. But the Bible doesn't say that's what you need to do. All it says is that's what happened. And there's a reason for that. And sometimes we get into a trap of thinking, if the Bible is going to be applicable to my life, I need to be able to read it and then apply it. And we think, Jabez prayed for material blessing. How should I apply this to my life? God, I want that Ferrari that I saw in the parking lot yesterday. That's not the intent of Scripture. And John MacArthur has said very well, if you don't have the meaning of Scripture, you don't have the Scripture. The Bible is not like a magic book of incantations that if you say the words just right, then poof, out comes some result. It's not like rubbing a genie's lamp. If you do it just right, if you say just the right words, something happens. That's not the point. You have to actually understand what's being said. So a really helpful remembrance for me is that narratives are not imperatives. Think, for instance, just about the book of Judges. Twice in the book of Judges, you have this punchline. Do you remember the punchline in the book of Judges? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay? That's like the last verse of the book, and it happens in chapter 14 too. It's like bookends on all the disasters of the things that happened in the book of Judges. If you go to the book of Judges and you think, I need to be like that guy, or that guy, or that girl, and do what they did, because God blessed it, you've missed the point of the book. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It wasn't good. If you've thought that trying to discern God's will like Gideon did is good, keep reading. His life wasn't good. He's not imitatable. If you thought that being strong in the Lord like Samson is a great imitatable idea, his life was a disaster. Full of sin and rebellion and wickedness and confusion and idolatry and all the rest. The point is, when the Bible says, believer, do something, that's an imperative. Go do that. But when it just says, somebody did something, don't confuse that for an imperative. That clears up a lot of problems in my Bible. And I told you we wouldn't diagram a sentence, but it really is important to pay attention to... Okay. Here's a second thing to remember. Our heroes are zeros apart from Christ. The Bible is not a book of ancient mythologies or you know, World War II heroes to admire and think that they're the greatest thing. In fact, your Bible is a record of a bunch of idolatrous, rebellious, conniving fools to whom God was kind. In fact, your Old Testament history is a history of anticipation of Messiah. God told Eve, you're going to have a descendant who will crush the head of that snake. And the whole Old Testament history is a hopeful anticipation of each successive generation. Could this be the one? Is it Cain? In fact, when Eve bore Cain, she said, I have begotten a man-child, Yahweh. Literally is what the Hebrew reads. You may have, I have begotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. With the help of is in italics because it's not in the Hebrew. She says, I've begotten a man-child, Yahweh. Did she have some hope that think about the only three people, four persons that she knew were God, a snake, her husband, and herself. So, listen, Adam's not the solution. I'm not the solution. That snake is the problem. Who's going to be the solution? It's got to be Yahweh. If God says, I'm going to have a seed, and the only thing I know about seed so far is that apple tree over there has seed according to its kind. Am I going to have a seed according to my kind and Yahweh's kind that can crush this? I don't know what she was thinking, but she blurted out some really radical theology that was accurate. Because the only hope for the crushing of the head of the snake was a God-man. So she was right, but just not about Cain. Cain murdered his brother, and you know the story. And everybody after that, even when she had Seth, she said, another seed. Why did she use that word seed for offspring? Because she was looking forward to the promised anticipation of Genesis 3:15. But everybody that comes from Adam and Eve is an utter disappointment. Even Noah's dad named him Rest. That's what Noah means. Because maybe this one will give us the rest that God promised. And Noah was used by God. And you might have had hope, man, Noah's the one. Until he got off the boat and he's drunk. And I mean, every single Old Testament hero is a disaster, a disappointment. If you're anticipating the right things. If you're hoping for the right one. So just remember, as much as there are things to look to aspire to in some of the events of some of their lives, just remember, fundamentally, they're sinners in need of a Savior, every single one of them. Even the ones about whom we have no record of their sin. We don't have any record of Mary's sin, as far as I know, but she said in her song about Jesus, oh God, my Savior. She knew she needed a rescuer. The best of our heroes recognized that. The worst of them didn't. Think about Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You start off with the first three. What are they? Conniving swindlers that lie every time they get in trouble. Jacob is even the one who is called the one who grasps at the heel. That's what his name means. He grasps at the heel. He steals a birthright. These guys are bad guys. We think about Rahab. You know, are Rahab's actions justifiable because of Hebrews 11 and she's in the hall of faith? You know, and what's the question everybody asks about Rahab? Is it okay to lie? Well, that's the wrong question. How about, is it okay to be a prostitute in an idolatrous city antagonistic to Yahweh? And no, it's not okay to lie. If you read Hebrews 11 and you read the list of names, if you start there and you say, wow, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, man, these guys are awesome, Abraham. And if you read Hebrews 11 first, which a lot of times believers in the New Testament era do, and then you go back and read the Old Testament and you go, wait a second, Abraham wavered in his belief. Jephthah did what to his daughter? You go, these guys are scoundrels. And there's a lesson there in how we read our Bible. We ought to put it in the context of left to right. Do you understand your Bible in the flow that God wrote it? If you start in Genesis And you read about Abraham. And you read about the idols that remained in his household through the length of his time. You read about his marriage and his lying and all the rest. You read about even his approach to the promise of God related to a son. Did he believe God? Not all the time. He pursued another route, a plan B, because he didn't trust God. When you come to Galatians 3 and Romans 4, and the New Testament talks about Abraham, you get the picture that, man, Abraham believed God all the time. Why is that? Listen to the language of Romans 4 when it talks about Abraham. Verse 18. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in his faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's not how I remember the story exactly. Look at verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of God whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Staggering reality here. God calls things that are not as though they were, which is the whole hope of a believer's faith in God. Do you realize in the same chapter, God says he justifies the ungodly? He declares before heaven, Smedley Yates has never sinned and he's always done everything right. And I know the truth. But it's the only hope that I have, that God would transfer my sin to another and transfer someone else's righteousness to me and then take that declaration before the courtroom of heaven. It's the only hope that we have. There is a sense that through the cross, God rewrites history. So when we look back at our heroes, there's a sense in which we see them in the context of faith. I believe, but help my unbelief kind of faith. That God calls righteousness. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. The genealogies are really interesting. I promise. You know, if you're in the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan, you get to one of those genealogies and you say begat, 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 and you sort of skip over the names. Sometime, someday, look at the names. Pull out a concordance and trace those names through the Bible, just for fun. Matthew chapter 1, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac of Jacob, Jacob of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, Zerah by Tamar, Perez. Just write down Genesis 38 in the margin of your Bible and go read about Perez later. It's the kind of details you don't share in nice company. Perez was not a good guy. Ram, Aminadab, and Nashon. By the way, you don't have to pronounce the names right in order to learn about them. That's not a prereq, okay? Nashon, and Salmon, and Salmon, and Boaz, and Rahab. There she is. She's not even an Israelite. She's an outsider, and a liar, and a with an occupation, and Ruth, who's also an outsider, and then you get to David, and you're like, yeah, the man after God's own heart. All these other people so far just sort of get their names put in. You know, you could have said, Matthew could have inserted something about Perez. Yeah, Perez is in this genealogy. Can you believe it? He gets to David, and you think, Well, of course David's in the line of Messiah. And look how Matthew describes him. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. What? No. You read this wrong, Matthew. Jesse, the father of David, the king, the man after God's own heart. David, the father of Solomon. Solomon of Rehoboam, the dirtbag. You know, get the story right. No, he got the story right. Of all of the names on here, you think the one in whom people would have had the most hope, the brightest light in all of Israel's history, gets introduced as David, the father of Solomon, by Bathsheba. Nobody else is described this way. His sin is highlighted. And then notice who Bathsheba was. She had been the wife of Uriah. What's on display here? Not David's claim to the messianic line or his, you know, heart attitude towards God or all the songs that he wrote or his magnificence and glory. No, his adultery and his murder. It's highlighted. And what's the point of this? Well, everybody in the line needs a savior. The Old Testament characters are an anticipation and a hope of the one who would come. Just remember that as you read the heroes, they're zeros, apart from Christ. And anything good in them is the work of the power of the Holy Spirit in them. And there are things to imitate, there are examples to follow, but fundamentally remember, the example to follow is Jesus. Everyone we might look up to has clay feet except him. It's not automatic that we imitate what they did. Here's a third tip for dealing with doubt when I come to perplexing passages. Remember this. God employs sinners without endorsing sin. God employs sinners without endorsing sin. Every year, about the same time, Janet and I have been reading the Robert Murray McShane plan for a decade or so. And so we come to the same passages about the same time of year every year. And about the same time of year every year, Janet starts having questions about, is the Bible true? And it always coincides with these stories of our Old Testament patriarchs and their polygamy. Listen, polygamy's bad. It's bad. It's not God's model for marriage. It's not imitatable. It was a bad design. It was men sort of holding on to the traditions they had from their pagan backgrounds. It was part of the infestation of the culture in them that was not removed. By the way, none of us have arrived yet. So when we read the Old Testament and the Old Testament saints, we see the record of their not having arrived. We shouldn't be surprised. Polygamy is a manifestation of that. It's bad. It's not God's design. But think about this. Where did the 12 tribes of Israel come from? A polygamous relationship. God's use of a polygamous relationship to have 12 tribes whose names are emblazoned on the heavenly city Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven. We will all be reminded about those 12 names. It's not an endorsement of the sin that produced those names. You can think about lots of examples in the Old Testament, lots of examples in the New Testament. Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk can't believe that God's going to use the sinful Chaldeans to come and accomplish his purposes in Israel. Isaiah can't believe that God's going to use the wicked Assyrians to come accomplish his purposes amongst his people to produce trust in him. Of course, then God punishes the Chaldeans and he punishes the Assyrians for their sin. He holds them accountable for their sin, even though he uses their sinful activities to accomplish his good purposes amongst his people. True of Joseph's brothers. Remember Genesis 50:20? You meant this for evil. God meant this for good. Same this. The referent of both is the same set of activities. Murderous intent, lying to dad, a setup, they throw him in a hole, they sell him into slavery, hoping never to see him again. That's evil. That's sin. Okay? You and I should not read our Bibles, and this is going to sound ridiculous, you should not read your Bibles and think that sibling rivalry leading to murderous jealousy and the selling of your brother is a good idea. Because, listen, Messiah came from the line of Judah. They were all preserved. That good things came about it. And Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, listen, guys, don't worry about it. No, sin is always heavy before God. God's use of sinful people and sinful activity is not an endorsement of sin. He holds all those sins accountable. But listen, if God didn't use sinful people, He wouldn't use people. Right? And He chooses to. In fact, it's not a smirch, that's the wrong word. It does not besmirch. What does that word even mean? I don't know. It is not a flaw of God's character for Him to use sinful things. In fact, it is a demonstration of His power that even God's enemies bow the knee to His power and His purposes and His good plan for His people and His plan to bring all things under His own glory. Listen, if you can get your enemies to do your bidding, that's power. That's exactly what God does with sinful activities and sinful people. Shouldn't surprise us that God does that, and it is not an endorsement of the sin. Think about Israel's desire for a king. It was sinful. Samuel told them, they're rejecting me as king. But God had already promised a human king, and He was going to bring about a human king that would one day rule on the earth. And there was going to be a line of kings leading up to that, which would be in the trajectory of God's covenants and His promises to accomplish His purposes. God always planned to have a king in Israel. And when the people asked for it for sinful motives, God said, that's sin, and I'll provide them a king. How does God do this? Operate with sinful people and not get His hands dirty? It's power. He has the power to do that. I think about the cross. Deicide is the highest crime. God came in the flesh. The world that He created did not understand Him. They mocked Him. They beat Him. In all of the tragic irony, they took the King of the universe and put a mock crown on His head. A crown made of thorns from a bush that the King of the universe invented and grew and watered. They made a scepter out of reeds that the King Himself grew. And they put a sign over His head that said, King of the Jews. He really is King. And they mocked Him. And they beat Him. Listen to the words of Acts chapter 2 when Paul is addressing the Jews who killed their own Messiah. It was more than a Jewish mob that was complicit. The Romans had a hand in that. Listen to Acts 2:23. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over. Who delivered Jesus over to the cross? The Jewish mob, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Romans, Pilate. And it says here, this Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who delivered Jesus over? Who's in charge of all of this? Who is orchestrating every single event of the incarnation, ministry, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension of this one, the Messiah? God's doing all of that. And look what He says. This one, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Again, God uses means. In this case, very sinful means. The murder of God, the worst sin ever orchestrated on the face of the earth. And yet, God was back of it. God was behind it. Sinners are held accountable, and God accomplishes His purpose. This is normal. So when you come to a passage where some scoundrel seems to be getting away with something, or somebody seems to be doing something bad, and yet God blesses it, or so it seems, just remember, everything God does as a kindness and a mercy to undeserving rebels that comes by the means of sinful operators is God's kindness to people who don't deserve it. And you and I ought not think that He's blessing the sin itself, but He has power over it to accomplish good purposes. Here's a fourth thing to remember when you come to difficult passages that tend to promote doubt. Remember to keep reading. Just keep reading. I was in my fifth grader's classroom, and Evie goes to a school where they teach them how to play chess. I've played chess. I know how the pieces move. I know where the little horsey goes over two and up one, and you know I know that other thing moves diagonal, and then but I forget, is it queen on her color or you know that, but I know how to like play, and I've played chess, and I've finished games, and I've won, and I've lost. I can play chess. I walk into Evie's fifth grade classroom, and there's a book on the shelf. In fact, there's 40 of them on a shelf, and they've been read, apparently, by fifth graders. I open up to about page 30, figure, you know, probably ought to start in the beginning. Page 30, it says this. E4 to E5, QH5 to NC6, BC4, NF6, QXF7, checkmate. What? I've seen these letters before. I have no idea what's going on. I read English. This book is written in English. I look at the back cover. I go, I need help. What is going on? I need some context. I look at the back cover, and it says, the Russian chess masters have finally given to English elementary students the secrets of Russian chess strategy. I read more of the subtitle, and it says, the American version of learning chess is short-sighted for this reason, and this reason. Students need to get the big picture before they start learning the moves and whatever. And I'm going, okay, let's go to the preface. Let's start over. Page 30 was too much for me. And I started reading, and I was captivated. Okay, let's figure out what E4 even means. Reading the Bible can be like that. And you got to remember that when you're with somebody that's new to the Bible, put yourself in their shoes. Remember what it was like the first time you came across Leviticus. Oh. You know, this is a challenge. This is a challenging book. And sometimes you want to think, you know, if God wanted me to know Him, couldn't He have just written it in English? I mean, English that I can understand. And let me just give you this encouragement. Keep reading. Keep reading. That book in Evie's classroom, it actually is accessible by fifth graders. Carla's saying, do you know the book I'm talking about? Okay. It's designed for fifth graders. It's designed for them to open it up and begin reading and enter into a world they've never known and learn it. And, you know, according to the back cover, it's life-changing. I don't know about that. You'll be able to impress people with chess mastery. But there is a patience to be had in reading your Bible. Just keep reading. Tripping over a detail is not cause to stop reading. In fact, it's cause to keep reading. I kind of want to have my cake and eat it too when it comes to the Bible. I want to know the big picture, and I want to know the details. You know, people will say sometimes, well, don't lose the forest for the trees. Well, listen, I want the blood vessels in the wing of a bark beetle on one section of one tree in the middle of the whole forest. I want those details in my Bible. Somebody needs to teach me to diagram sentences. God has put those details there. But I also want the forest. I want the whole thing. I want to know how that little bark beetle fits into the whole thing. And you get that, honestly, from a lifetime or from multiple lifetimes. How do I read the Bible in multiple lifetimes? You read other people who have read the Bible. It's not reincarnation, okay? But this is the benefit of other people before me have studied. And I can benefit from what they've learned. And I can go back and keep reading the Bible. And you will never exhaust its treasure in your life. You won't. And I hope that gives you hope. If you've been discouraged by perplexing passages in the Scripture, you can do one of two things. Okay, some of you are optimists, some of you are pessimists. You optimists will say, I don't understand this. Wow, that's awesome. Heaven's not going to be boring because I can't get my mind around God. That's great news. That's me, okay, if you didn't figure it out. If you're a pessimist, by the way, the optimist is the realist. So you realists out there are pessimists. You say, I don't understand this. I guess it's not true. And walk away. Tragic. So come to the Bible with a sense of patience that says, I'm going to keep reading. And I want to read it in the context of left to right. The Bible has its flow through history. Okay, when God tells the people under Mosaic law, don't eat lobster, put a fence on the top of your roof, and you can't wear polyester. Okay, he says mixed threads and whatever, and fins and scales and whatever. But I saw a lot of you had bacon this morning. That tells me that you're not looking to Exodus 20 to figure out your diet. Okay, there's something important there. We call it the progress of revelation. God gave specific instructions to Adam that he didn't expect Noah to follow. Noah didn't think, oh, I'm morally adrift because I'm not following Adam law. You know, where's the Ten Commandments to Adam? You know, cultivate the garden and keep it and name all the animals. I'm not doing those things, therefore I must be lawless. Moses or Noah wasn't thinking that. And God gave specific instructions to Noah about building a boat and bringing the animals and getting them off the boat and sacrificing and all the rest. There is Noahic law. And he didn't hold Moses accountable to Noahic law. In each successive revelatory event, that is, God comes and reveals himself to his people, he gives his people the regulations to go along with the revelation. This is who I am, and now this is how I want you to live. And God has had different purposes with different groups of people in different times to accomplish that. Don't read your Bible hap-scattered outside of its context. God wrote it from left to right. He wrote it. It's the way history happens. History started 6,000 years ago, and it progresses. So I know in America we have this thing about Mosaic law, and part of it is because the English nonconformists, the Puritans, they were escaping the Church of England when they came here on the boats, and they set up a new world, and they wanted to live by the Bible. Well, the theology of those Puritans, in large part, was a covenantal or amillennial perspective that put them under Mosaic law. They believed that they were the new Israel, that America was the new promised land, and that Mosaic law was to regulate this new promised land. Now, they didn't do it consistently because they still ate pork. They didn't do it. They sort of spiritualized a lot of those things. But they said, we are under the Ten Commandments. As a result, in America, the Ten Commandments are in our courtrooms. They used to be in our schools. And Christians will protest, why are you taking the Ten Commandments out? And I'm like, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments. I don't care if they get removed. In fact, I'd rather they get removed so that people aren't confused. What do people think if we sort of have this thing, keep the Ten Commandments in there, and one of them says, worship God on Saturdays and don't do this and don't do this. And then I'm out mowing my lawn on a Saturday. What are people to think about Christians? Either they don't understand their Bibles or they are woefully disobedient. Listen, we're not under Mosaic law. There are 663 regulations under Mosaic law. There are, and it depends on how you categorize them, but 1,050 in the New Testament for believers in Jesus Christ. So to say we're not under Mosaic law is not to say we're lawless. No, but in this new revelatory event called the Incarnation, Jesus came and regulated his people. Here's how I want you to live. You're not a theocracy. You're not in the land. So I had rules for my people beforehand that applied to those things. Now I have rules for the church, which began in Acts 2. Live by these things. So don't go to the Old Testament, see God directing his people to do something, and think, oh, I have to do that. That's going to cause confusion. Read your Bible left to right in its context. follow the directions that God gives to his people in the church age, in the New Testament era. Okay, that was a little technical. I hope that's helpful. Keep reading. And listen, don't allow scoffers. We're still on number four. I'm sorry that if I've already confused you in the outline. Number four is keep reading. We're still under number four. Don't allow scoffers to tell you what the Bible means. Don't allow scoffers to tell you what the Bible means. Janet talked about it yesterday, the Psalm 1 principle. Now, the sin is walking, standing, sitting with scoffers. Don't do that. Scoffers will tell you what they think the Bible means. If you're getting your Bible knowledge from A&E or the History Channel or PBS or from a college professor, chuck it. Even commentaries, even biblical resources. I will tell you that my commentary section in my library in my office, probably half of it is written by people who do not love Jesus and who do not believe the Bible is true. Why do they do that? I don't know. Would they please just leave the Bible alone? They're willing to make observations about grammar and history and whatever, but when it comes to what the Bible is actually saying, they don't believe it. And they approach the Bible from a distanced academic scrutiny. There's a career to be had in academia for studying the Bible that you don't believe. Believe it or not, there is a whole world, and got to climb the corporate ladder of biblical scholarship among people who hate the Bible. It is a world that exists, and it is a world that publishes, and it is a world that is influential in the world's perspective of the Bible. So when you go to ASU and you take a freshman class in religion, Christian who's been in Sunday school and learned Jesus on flannel boards, goes to ASU and thinks, I'm going to take a religion class. This will be great. I can study the Bible and get college credit. You are walking into trouble. Because you're walking into a situation where a professor has as his actual intention to destroy the faith of the goody-two-shoes Sunday school kids who come into his classroom. But to do it with the air of intellectualism, humility, it's arrogant. And it's terrifying. And so if you know college kids that take Bible at a university, even Christian schools, the head of the religion department at Baylor Baptist University does not believe God wrote the Old Testament. It's just tragic. I had professors at my Bible college who believed what the world says about Genesis rather than what God says about Genesis. So don't allow scoffers to tell you what the Bible means. Who's going to tell me what the Bible means if I don't listen to the experts? The Bible. The Bible. Listen to Psalm 119:99. Actually, we should turn there. Let's look at it together. Psalm 119:99. Oh, how I love your law, verse 97. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers. Michaela Dudley, do you know that? Where are you? You have more insight than your teacher. Because his testimonies are your meditation. It's true. George Zemek wrote a commentary on Psalm 119. He believes that Daniel wrote it while in Babylonian captivity, and he gives a lot of evidence for that. Not sure. I lean towards his opinion on that. But it's interesting, if Daniel is writing Psalm 119 in the context of Babylonian captivity, what did he do? He was shipped off to Babylon as a youth, was entered into their schools, taught their deities, given their diet, told their philosophies and their religions and their magic arts and all the stuff that they tried to teach him, and he said, I'm smarter than my teachers. And he's not, this isn't a boastful claim. This is a comfort. Listen, you could fill this room with archaeologists, biologists, astronomers, and a whole host of people that know about genetics and everything else, and they would tell you all of their convoluted scientific reasons why the Bible is not to be trusted. And for all of the letters after their name, for all of their education, for all of their schooling, for all of their highfalutin words, you would know more than every single one of them. Why? Because God's testimonies are your meditation. Listen, even the scientific method, which is based on what? Anybody know? Observation? Yeah, experimentation? Hypothesis? Yeah, so the whole idea is you see something, you make a theory about what it is, then you test it. You're able to actually verify the results of your hypothesis in a laboratory, or if you're British, a laboratory. And then you come up with a theory as a result of that. Well, scientific method doesn't work for things in the past. Who was there when God created the heavens and the earth? There was one eyewitness. It was God. And it's so interesting. God is so kind to give us Isaiah 40 to 48. Because astronomers will say, well, I can't believe in a 6,000-year-old universe. I can't believe in, you know, God says in Genesis, I created the heavens and the earth by myself in 6 days. That's what God says. And there are Christians today who will tell you, well, no, God did it over a long period of time and he had help from evolution and time and everything. Well, that disagrees with God. And one of the arguments will say, well, you know, light from stars that is, you know, 100 million light years away. If the earth is only 6,000 years old, if the universe is only 6,000 years old, if the stars that are 100 million light years are only 6,000 years old, well, then it would take 100 million years for us to see the light that travels from them at 186,000 miles per second. So how can we see them? If God made them 6,000 years ago and they're 100 million light years away, we shouldn't be able to see them. Does that make sense? Does the question make sense? And God says in Isaiah, I stretched out the heavens by myself. Before there was ever a theory about how old the universe was, God told us the mechanism by which he brought light to our eyes from things too far away to be seen if everything was static. If a star was born today and light travels 186,000 miles per second, we wouldn't see it. But that's not how God said he created the universe. Before there was ever such thing as an astronomer, God stretched out the heavens. He spoke light into existence. Anyway, the Bible is full of things like that even anticipate the scoffers' questions. And just keep reading. Just keep reading. You and I need to learn to have patience and wait on the world to catch up. Biblical studies are full of the history of the world getting it wrong, being so sure, and ridiculing Christians into submitting to their theories and then being proven wrong. There is a whole host of books from the 1800s, 1900s, early 1900s, that succumbed to the archaeologist's claim that there was no promised land conquest at the time of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land. Because archaeologists couldn't find any record of the conquest narratives. The Bible says they went from this city to this city to this city and they took over the land. Well, archaeologists didn't have any record of those cities ever existing. Therefore, the Bible's not true. That became a known fact. And Christians capitulated and started writing commentaries about, well, it could have happened at a different time. Maybe this is just a spiritual story to give God to give people a lesson about God's plans or whatever. And then archaeologists found the city of Jericho. And they found its walls fallen over. I mean, just wait. Just wait. Even any archaeologist worth his salt will tell you that archaeology is a lucky or providential enterprise, right? If there are, we'll just say, 1,000 artifacts from a site, a city, 1,000 years ago. Let's say there's 1,000 artifacts. People dropped 1,000 of their plates in one spot. How many of those get found when they're dug up thousands of years later? A subset of that whole set of archaeological data. How much of it gets found? How much of it that gets found gets rightly understood? How much of it that is rightly understood gets written about? How much of it that is written about gets actually published? How much of it gets published gets read, and how much of it that gets read goes public and gets remembered? At every piece of the chain of the study of archaeology, things fall through the cracks. In fact, it's believed that less than 1% of available artifacts get found. And even the available artifacts is a subset of what survived. It's a remarkable field that you find anything and you learn anything. So to say that Nineveh couldn't have existed because we haven't found it is foolishness. By the way, that was one of the arguments against the Bible. The Bible makes prophecies and historical arguments about the Assyrian Empire. And for a long time, people wrote serious, academic, scholarly articles saying the Bible made up the Assyrian Empire. It's a fable. It's a spiritual metaphor for God's enemies. And they just made it up because such a vast empire, surely we would have a record of. And there's no such thing in history. And then they found the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Oh, well, I guess there was an Assyrian Empire. So even though the Bible's not true, it does get it right sometimes. And then not only did we find the capital of Nineveh, but we found Sennacherib's prism. It's a six-sided column that gives a detailed inscription of Sennacherib's attack on Israel and Judah and mentions King Hezekiah by name. I have a picture of it in my office. They found it. And so just wait on the world to catch up to what the Bible says is true. And if you and I come to a perplexing passage and we say, well, this doesn't match with what we know from history or archaeology or biology or astronomy or anything else, just wait, because it will. All the sciences of man will eventually come to the truth of the Bible. Not willingly. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory. It may have to wait till the end of time, but it will happen. So just wait. Sometimes the idea of other religions is troublesome. Keep reading your Bible. And you know what? I'm not threatened if somebody says, you know, I just think Marduk is a god that people talk about and maybe I should investigate, or Islam. Maybe there's some there's so many out there. How can everybody have all these other religions and the Bible be the only way? I mean, isn't that arrogant? Isn't that narrow-minded? Maybe I just believe the Bible because I grew up in it. And there's all those other things out there. Has that ever troubled you? God can stand the scrutiny. Again, read Isaiah 40 to 48. God compares himself to the gods of the nations. He stands the test. Keep reading your Bible. And I don't mind if you read something else, if you keep reading your Bible. Make the comparison. Don't say, well, there's all those other religions out there, and so I'm going to stop reading my Bible and investigate those other things. There's a secret that I think everybody knows, but nobody admits. Scoffing, skeptical unbelief of Scripture masks rebellion. Scoffing masks rebellion. Why do I say that? Part of it's experiential. Part of it's the truth in Romans 1. Unbelievers suppress the truth in righteousness. They're not suppressing something they've never heard of or don't know. They suppress truth in unrighteousness. John 3:19 to 21, Jesus says, "The judgment of God is this: light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." This isn't about intellectualism. This isn't about, here's a body of truth and here's a body of truth. Should I believe the Bible or should I believe the way I'm interpreting this Petri dish? They're about equal and I'm neutral. I've got a white laboratory coat on, so I'm objective. I'm disinterested and I'm just going to pick whichever one is true. No, the Petri dish doesn't call you out on your sin. God does. If I can find a contradiction in my Bible, it makes it a whole lot easier to entertain sin. It makes it a whole lot easier to live for myself, to go after what I want, and watch skepticism in your own heart and trace it. Is it holding hands with rebellion? I bet it is. Is there something you're wanting that you think Jesus won't give you? That something else can give you? Are you falling for that lie? Watch what your heart does with the Bible. Listen, when I entertain sin, the Bible looks less and less attractive. There's a relationship there. Scoffing masks rebellion. Keep reading your Bible. You and I are separated from the New Testament by about 2,000 years. We're separated from some sections of our Bible by about 3,500 years. Ancient Near Eastern culture is foreign to us. Agrarian culture is foreign to us. Lori, when you go to Papua New Guinea and you have to explain what a lamb is and they've never seen a lamb, that will be foreign. How do you learn ancient Near Eastern culture? Geography, distance, units of time, measurements, money, etc. Keep reading. This right here is actually, I know this is the revelation of God, but in addition to that, it is the best witness to ancient Near Eastern culture and history and geography and persons. Number one, it's without error. Number one, it's written by eyewitnesses who were there. Nothing else in all of the world of history compares to this book with its accuracy and its thoroughness about ancient Near Eastern culture. If you're reading your Bible and I don't know where this place is, I don't know who these people are, I don't understand this custom or how this fits in, keep reading. Keep reading, because the more you get immersed in the culture and the time and the language, the feel of the Bible, the more you will understand it. I promise you, the more you read it, the more understandable it will get. Keep reading. And by the way, contradictions are apparent in your Bible. Keep reading. I remember being troubled one time by the woman who was a sinful woman who came and wept on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. You know, because there's four accounts of that. And they're different. I mean, really different in some cases. Oh, what do I do with that? If there's an error in my Bible, and the Bible claims to be error-free, then we close it and go home and walk away. And I believe that, by the way. If there is a real, actual contradiction in the Bible, we close up shop and we walk away. Because the Bible's own claim is its inerrancy. Okay, so, but there are apparent contradictions. What do we do with that? So I made a chart. I just took those four accounts of the woman and I wrote down all the details. There's going to be four columns from the four different... Now, here's similarities. Wow, lots of similarities. Here's differences. Wow, these three are the same. That one's different. Oh, this one over here, it even tells me it was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. These three over here tell me it was right before the Passion Week. Two different events. Oh, man. There's no contradiction. There's just two events. Think about what would happen if two of you saw a car accident from opposite intersections. Both of you could give eyewitness accounts, speak truthfully, give details. Neither one of you would give complete details or complete perspective. The gospel accounts are like that. When you come to two events in the gospel accounts that are spoken differently, even different words, just remember that none of the gospel writers recorded the entire conversation of an event or all the details of an event. Keep in mind, too, that before there were things like digital recorders, Xerox machines, the printing press, things were recorded verbally, by memory. And so if I were going to speak to you, you've got pens and paper. You can write easily. You can write things down. And it's being recorded. You can go back and listen to it. Back then, teachers would repeat themselves over and over and over again. They would say the same thing more than one way. In fact, they would say the same idea in two different ways back to back. They might say it again and again and again. They might say it over again, but slightly different so that you would understand it, like I just did five times. That was the way communication happened. So if Mark records the first way Jesus said it and Luke records the second way Jesus said it, it's not a contradiction. At any rate, There aren't any contradictions in the Bible, not real ones. The Bible can't lie. And the Bible can handle the scrutiny. So keep reading. Make charts if you have to. If something troubles you, don't close it and walk away. The Bible can handle it. Dig in. And you'll find that there is a reason that it's said differently in different ways. It's pretty staggering. By the way, the genealogy or the lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, I wondered once, why in Revelation 7 are the 12 tribes listed the way they are? Why isn't Dan listed among the tribes in Revelation 7? That was troubling to me. I thought, oh man, the answer must be that you can't take it literally. It must be spiritual. It must not be about Israel. And I went down that track until I said, wait a second. Let me start in Genesis. Let me look at every passage that deals with the 12 tribes in the list of names. You know what? They're listed 11 times in totality throughout the Bible, and all of them are different. And they're different for reasons. There are theological reasons that God changes the names, includes different names than others all the way through, and you can trace those reasons. But it takes digging in. It takes digging in. Don't be afraid of the apparent contradictions. Go in and enjoy what God is displaying. A fifth thing to remember as a practical tip for dealing with difficult passages is remember the gospel. Just remember the gospel. God rescued you to himself by the death of his son. Do you understand it? Do you understand it in God's word? Has he made that clear to you? Do you want to walk away? Like the disciples in John 6, Lord, a bunch of people are leaving. Well, do you guys want to go away? Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life. Have you come to the author of life and received life? And can you trust him with the details of how many accounts there are of a woman who cries on his feet? Remember the gospel. Remember what he has done. All right, second half. And what time are we supposed to be done? No, that's not the right answer. What are we supposed to... What's the schedule say? Okay. All right, here's the second half. What do I do when I encounter confounding circumstances? How do I deal with doubt when life is hard? When life is confusing? When it doesn't seem like God is good? When his promises don't seem to be coming true? What do I do? Let me give you some reminders. Number one, don't trust your feelings in the moment. Don't trust your feelings in the moment. Everybody said, like I just said something new. But this isn't new. You know this already. Have your feelings led you down a wrong path before, ever? Even once? Today? Men do it too. Their feelings are more grunts and groans, but they're still deceptive. Has God ever lied to you? Okay, just take those two facts right now. I'm gonna talk logic at a women's retreat. Here we go. Boo. Well, I am so sorry. If my feelings have lied to me before, and God has never lied to me, what conclusion should I draw? If my feelings have lied to me before, even once, and God has never lied to me, what conclusion should I draw? Learn to be skeptical of you. Learn to be skeptical of you. Let's look at just a few proverbs about this very topic. Let's start in Proverbs 16:2. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but Yahweh waives the motives. All the ways of man are clean in his own sight. We have an inclination to self-justify. This is resident in the human heart. We tend to think of ourselves well. We tend to be skeptical of God. And we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. It's just backwards. Look at Proverbs 21:2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Look at Proverbs 26:12. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. The sluggard, the lazy one who can't get anything done, he thinks he's the smartest guy in the room. Look at 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Do you feel that? Do you believe that? There is a discipline in distrusting your feelings. There's a discipline in that. One more. Proverbs 30, verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. That's a staggering claim. Everybody else would know this is sin. This is obvious sin. And she says, I've done nothing wrong. She has so twisted her thinking that it is opposite reality. It's a picture of what all of us do. Look at Proverbs 23:19. Here's a command. If you've ever thought, well, I just can't change the way I feel. Have you ever said that? Look at Proverbs 23:19. Listen, my son, and be wise and direct your heart in the way. God is telling you, tell yourself how to feel. Change how you feel. Of course, Proverbs 4:23 is a theme verse for the Wellspring ministry. You know it well. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In an emotional moment, when you're tempted to doubt God because circumstance is hard, don't trust yourself. Be skeptical of yourself in the moment. Outside of the moment, fix the fountain. Fix the fountain. Learn to take your thoughts captive, the obedience of Christ. Learn to figure out what is it in this fountain, this wellspring, which is my heart, that in that moment produces doubt and skepticism of God and an inordinate trust in myself. What is it that produces that? It's hard to fix the fountain in the emotional moment. In the emotional moment, I just have to say, God, I'm gonna believe what you say and not what I say, because I've lied to myself. You've never lied. I'm gonna trust you. And outside this moment, when I don't feel so crazy, I want to work on this fountain. What is it that produces that moment? And it's helpful to think through, you know, what idols am I pursuing? What do I want more than God that I'm not getting, such that when I don't get it, I feel like God is not good, or that his promises are no good? By the way, sometimes we have a short view of reading our Bibles. Sometimes we think, if I didn't get anything from my Bible study this morning, then it was not worth it. And it just wasn't practical this morning. Robert Murray McShane had me in Leviticus and Ecclesiastes, and I didn't understand it. You never know what God is going to use. You never know how God is going to apply his word. So again, keep reading. You never know 2 weeks from now what you're going to need from God's Word. So don't neglect your Bible reading this morning just because you think it's not practical. That's the wrong approach. You come to God's Word to meet with God. Let him make it practical. Be patient in that. You fix the fountain outside of the moment. Here's a second reminder for when you encounter confounding circumstances. Take the long view of your circumstance. Take the long view. Revelation 21 says, the old things will go away. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. If you and I have a difficult circumstance for the rest of our earthly existence, and some of you in this room do, some of you are in a position where you can't wait for a financial fix or a physical healing or something to change. Your circumstance won't change in this life. And you've had to learn to wait for something other than a change of circumstance, but to wait on a person, to wait on God. And you have to take the long view of circumstance to do that. How long is eternity? And how long is 80 years on this earth, or whatever God gives you? You just have to put things in perspective. It's hard. It is so hard. But if you are cultivating a long view of circumstance before difficult circumstances come, it goes a long way to helping you in the moment. You and I need to learn to talk to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. If you've heard C.J. Mahaney say that, he stole it from Paul Tripp, who stole it from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who stole it from David in Psalm 40. Go ahead and look at Psalm 40. Talk to yourself more than you listen to yourself. It's Psalm 42. I am not inerrant. Look at verse 5, Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. Who is the psalmist writing to? Himself. Oh, my soul. You see that in verse 5. You see it again in verse 11. You see it in Psalm 43, verse 5. All three of them say the same thing. Why are you in despair, oh, my soul? Hope in God. There is a pattern in Scripture of the people who loved God speaking to themselves rather than listening to yourself. It is a good discipline and a help in times of trouble. Speak the truth to yourself that you know. Remind yourself of what you've already learned. Here's another reminder. Remember who God is and what He has done. Remember who God is and what He has done. Every trial, and I'll talk about this some tonight, every trial is on a short leash. 1 Peter said they are deemed necessary by God. And he says, whatever trials come into your life, as they are deemed necessary. In other words, there's not a single trial that comes into your life that is not on a short leash from God with direct purpose for your life. Everyone comes into your life is already surrendered to Him. Every trial that you experience is obedient to Him, accomplishes His purposes, does exactly what God intends. Janet rehearsed these two little clauses that helped both of us in a difficult year. God is good and God does good. God is good and God does good. It's helpful. And it was helpful because we were tempted to believe God wasn't good and God doesn't do good. Remember who He is and what He's done. Another reminder is adjust your expectations. Adjust your expectations. You and I live in a fallen world that is populated by sinful people who do sin. Your family is populated by sinful people who do sin. Your own heart is populated. Your own heart is an ally of Satan and the world, fighting God's purposes from inside. You and I should expect that there would be sin. You and I should expect there would be trouble. In addition to all of that, God himself, according to Ecclesiastes 7 and Romans 8, is the one who cursed the world. God bent it, Ecclesiastes 7, and who can fix it? Romans 8, it is subjected to frustration because of the one who subjected it, in hope that it will be redeemed. God cursed this world. God frustrated this world. God has made this world so that we remember some things that we need. We need something outside of this world. We need him. This world isn't home. For a Christian, this life is a pilgrimage. It is a tent which gets torn down, and we have a heavenly building built not by human hands, built by God, reserved in heaven for us. This isn't home. You and I need to learn to adjust our expectations. If we think that we are owed something and it doesn't happen, we get disappointed. We begin to question God's character. If you have learned the trick of lowering your expectations, life is really fun. If you remember who I am and what I deserve, you're not crying out for fairness or entitlement. You just can't believe that God would be so kind. You know, if you paid $400 for a hotel room and there's an ant on the wall, you're going to be down at that desk and you're going to be demanding something be done about it. If you found an unbelievable deal on a five-star room you got for $20 on the internet, the paint could be falling off the ceiling and you think it's great. There is a danger in having the wrong expectations. And it comes from really believing that we're entitled to things that we're not entitled to. Have you remembered who you were apart from Christ? Have you remembered what you deserve? And have you meditated on what God has given you and what God has promised? Another reminder is just to cultivate faith. Cultivate faith. We've been talking all weekend about faith as something that God produces. How do you cultivate something that God is the author of? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder. Not with God. How do you cultivate faith? You meditate on who he is. You study God. Don't make theology a bad word in your life. Theology is the knowledge of God. Come to God's word to discover what he is like. What are his attributes? Who is he? What does he do? What does he promise? Jesus said in John 17:3, the definition of eternal life is to know God. Spend your life knowing God. It is what it means to be a Christian. It is what it will mean to be in heaven, to know him. How do you cultivate faith? Draw close to him. And as Janet said yesterday, it's important to investigate the sins that lurk underneath doubt. Investigate the sins that lurk underneath doubt. Find something to repent of. Find something to repent of and enjoy the benefits of the cross and run to Jesus who loves to forgive, who bled to make us right before a holy God. A last reminder for dealing with difficult circumstances. How do I deal with doubt when I encounter confounding circumstances? Run back to the gospel. Run to the cross work of Christ. I'll remind you of Romans 3, verse 21. Apart from law, God's righteousness has been made known, witnessed by the law and the prophets. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And there's no distinction, for all who've sinned and fall short of God's glory, being justified as a gift, declared righteous by God as a free gift by his grace, through the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus. God put Christ Jesus as a ransom payment for my sin, a substitute. God displayed him publicly, verse 25, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation is a big word. It just means satisfaction of God's wrath by a substitute. Satisfaction of God's wrath by a substitute. It means God has a huge store of anger against my sin. And every time that I sinned, it's like I put more water behind that dam, and that dam is just waiting to break, and all of God's wrath is going to flow out and rush toward me in judgment. And God has done something to satisfy that wrath. And He did it by a substitute. He did it by a substitute. His own Son in my place. It would be like if you were one of the terrorists who attacked New York City on September 11th, 2001. And you were caught and tried, brought before a tribunal. The evidence was on display. Everybody knew that you were guilty. And they were going to execute you by firing squad. They brought you out to the courtyard, put a bandana around your eyes, lined up a bunch of men with rifles aimed right at you. You hear a drum roll, a countdown, a ready, aim, and shots ring out. You feel warm blood pooling at your feet. You feel nothing. Someone comes and takes a blindfold off your eyes, and there's another body in front of you. It's His blood pooling at your feet. You are released. As you walk away, you see that the body is rolled over. The person who took your bullet was the commander-in-chief, whose job it was to execute justice and to see you tried and killed for your crimes. Do you remember that? Do you remember your rescue? Your rescue by substitution, by propitiation. Justice has been met. Someone has been executed for all the crimes you've committed, and it's not you. It's God Himself in the person of His Son. The one who is most offended by your sin is the one who has come to bear your sin. Friends, if you've had your sins forgiven, you have need of nothing else. Because by forgiveness of sin, you get God. There are many temptations to doubt, to waver. But remember this, the one who paid for your sins holds you more tightly than you could possibly cling to Him. I like the picture that Jan had painted yesterday of a rope with every time you read your Bible, every new passage adds one more thread to an ever-increasing thick rope for you to hold on to. And sometimes we hold on to that rope so tightly because we're desperate. We actually have a real picture and we know that we need Him. Sometimes we get distracted, let go of the rope. But underneath us is a rock that is God Himself, who never lets us go, who holds us up, even when we're not holding on to Him very well. He is faithful. Let's pray. God, You are kind. You are kind to people who do not deserve to know You, who do not deserve to be called Your children, Your sons, Your daughters. We were Your enemies, separated from You by our sin, in rebellion against You, antagonistic to You. Some of our rebellion was religious goody-two-shoes rebellion. Some of our rebellion was pagan immorality. But all of us were in the same category. We were running away from You. And You pursued us and brought us to Yourself in kindness. And God, if we never received another blessing, if there was never another drop of rain, never another paycheck, never another friend, never good health again, but we had You, we would have everything. God, we pray that you would help us to believe. We believe. We believe. But help our unbelief. In Jesus' name.